Invite you to take your Bibles and turn today to the book of Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be doing a little bit of a search through the scriptures today. I think and I believe that what we share will hopefully be an encouragement to you rather than a discouragement, certainly as we come to the biblical text about motherhood and marriage and home and all of that. We certainly know that we're not perfect. And so there may be things that the Holy Spirit will just, you know, take a little cudgel and whack us one or two and tell us that we ought to be doing something better. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will encourage and will just strengthen you to the task. And you'll come away with things that will just bless your heart and help you understand life better, because that essentially is what the Word of God does. It gives us the tool for living and being able to understand things that God places before us. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." We have this text that talks about God's intent in a marriage, this joining together of a husband and wife, making them one flesh. And when we come to a day such as Mother's Day, we recognize we're in a strange world. We're pilgrims in a strange land. Shared in the Sunday school class today, it's just odd how instead of having mom and dad and boy and girl in a household, it's parent one, parent two, child one, child two, and everything's up for grabs. And it doesn't lend for harmony in the household. And when a society decides to not work with God's rules in mind, it's going to have major, major difficulties, and that's what we're seeing all across our land. Well, when marriage is not based upon God's word, we're going to have major, major difficulties too. I think it's instructive, I run the risk, let me put it that way, of misleading you or getting off on the wrong foot today, simply because we're going to be talking about Eve and Adam, and of course women will have a tendency to say, "Wait a minute here, don't paint me with a broad brush just because of Eve." But the risk I run in talking about Adam and Eve is that you might not listen to the instruction God gives. It's like the word submission in Sunday school class. It's easy to hear the word and then just turn off the listener. No, the same thing can be true when we look to the scriptures. There are things God doesn't fully explain. He just says, this is the way it is. And so when God gives, this is the way it is, we need to respond to it and maybe find instruction in the way that will make a marriage stronger. What was God's intention when he said the two will be one flesh? So we're going to be looking today at several things through the scriptures. There is, of course, the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. And this godly woman who it's basically a look and a snapshot of this godly lady who served all her life, and it's picking up all the threads of her life, pulling them together and putting them in one picture for us. It is a godly woman who just does so much for her family, loves her family, seems to do everything perfectly. What's beautiful is that God doesn't give Proverbs 32. It's like the end of it all. This is the fullness of wisdom in a woman knowing how to be a godly wife and godly mom, and these things are being extolled in the chapter because there are things she does that nobody else can do. She's just got this very wonderful niche that God has carved out for her and a heart designed for this. She loves to do these things because she's a nurturer. And that's why Proverbs 31 is just this great chapter that points out beauty in all its aspects. The beautiful thing is at the end of the chapter, because you've been looking at the whole life, beauty is deceitful. Riches are vain, but godliness, this virtuous woman, this heart that you have built for all your life is the true beauty of what womanhood is all about. So we'll be looking at that a little bit. We'll be looking back at the book of Genesis chapter 2 with the creation, Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. I think there are things there that are instructive to us. So, and then when we look at the book of Proverbs, isn't it interesting that you can thumb through the book and find passages where God says there are women who tear down their own household with their own hands. And then he also says, when a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. And then he says, Oh, how terrible it is to have to live with a brawling woman. Like living, it's better to live on the corner of a rooftop. And then he turns around and says, when a man finds a virtuous woman, her price is above rubies. What makes the difference? What makes the distinction? What creates the division, the discord? What can make such a drastic difference? It's going to boil down to what the fall was all about, in my understanding. And so in a sense, we look at Eve, and Eve, though she was the perfect woman living in a perfect world, became the temptress. What God said he intended for the husband and wife was a teamwork, teammate. It's the temptress versus the teammate that we'll be looking at today. Every decision a woman makes in her marriage, every decision a godly woman makes in her marriage, she is choosing between being a temptress or being a teammate. And that today is going to be the challenge of the text that we look at. We looked at this passage in Matthew 19. It's obvious that God intended for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's going to be this joining together and what God pulls together, that marriage, that welding together of two into one. And as we shared a couple of weeks back, there's no greater illustration of this than looking at your child and knowing that there is the combination of the two flesh in one. God has designed this in marriage. It's what it's designed to be. I don't know if you saw this week, but there was a headline, probably on the Federalist website, that was talking about women today who have fertilized embryos that because they're moms, they just don't want to destroy those embryos. And so they don't want to destroy them. They also, it doesn't seem to occur to them to adopt them out. I mean, these are babies that are just a couple of cells. They don't want to adopt them out. So instead, what they're opting to do is having them turned into jewelry so they can near their heart. Can you imagine this? Is that motherhood? So they don't want to kill their baby, but they're going to kill their baby. But it makes them feel better about it. So the article goes on to say, well, what about an aborted baby's heart? Would you want to have that turned into jewelry so that the baby can be near you? I mean, you take the logic of it, and it's not logical. We live in strange days. How important is it, how necessary is it for us to go back and let Scripture speak to us? And how wonderful is it to see here, father, mother, a son marrying a wife, a woman, and they two becoming one flesh. God's not questioning what we're supposed to be doing. It's only us. So we need to yield to what he has to say. So we have this directive revealed here in Matthew chapter 19. This is what marriage is supposed to be. What makes the difference then between this marriage of a husband and a wife, between a woman who wants to destroy her house, and a woman who's really a silly woman, who has no clue, or selfish, and a woman who really is the teammate that God intended? Let's go back to the book of Genesis, and here we'll begin to see the designed complement that a woman was supposed to be. As we turn there, let's bow our heads and ask God for leading as we turn to the Word of God. Father, please guide us today. May it be your words that are heard and not mine. May you speak to hearts. May you comfort and encourage. Where there's been a job well done, Lord, I pray that it would be that sense of almost the divine hand of God encouraging and the divine smile of God looking down upon doing things well. And Father, where there is a need to do better, I pray that you will strengthen us to the task. May we trust you and walk with you. May we find and seek your enablement to be more faithful before you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 2. We are now going back into the early days, of course, of creation. And in a sense, as we get to this passage of Scripture, imagine, just open your eyes to the imagination of the beauty of the day. Can you imagine Eden and the garden? Now, God has done the creation of all these things. He has created the animals. He's created the earth. He's created the stars, the sun, the moon. He's created Adam. And then we get to start to read that God creates the garden. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Makes you wonder if Adam didn't just stand there and watch him make it. It's possible. Adam had been created by this point. Lord God formed man, verse 7, of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river ran out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. He goes on to name those rivers, and Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. We're talking about beautiful things, things that glitter, things that are just gorgeous. I mean, it's hard to imagine the beauty, to even divine in your mind's eye, the beauty of the world around you, and the food, all the food that was provided. Adam, watch God do this, is what it appears. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. That was his job. Now, even before sin, there was a need to tend and keep. Kind of gives you a little hint about what living on the new earth is going to be all about. It's not bad to have work to do. It's actually a blessing. But it was a blessed stage in which it wasn't like after the fall, where we live today. In the fallen world, it is a lot of work. This is tending and keeping. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. That Hebraism, there is no doubt you're dead, man. Everything that will transpire is your death. And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. See what he would call them. So there's an indication that Adam, having dominion, named the animals, and naming them, it was showing his dominion, but he was also showing him there was nobody else that answered to him. There was no one else. I came across a little funny statement this week that says if man evolved from the apes, then why are apes still here? In other words, it just doesn't make sense. God brought to Adam all these things and said, Adam, name them, and Adam's naming them. He's identifying who they are. He's watching them. He's interacting with them in a perfect way. He knows what they're about, so he names them. But there's not a one of them that was like him. As a matter of fact, if you go through the creative stages as God created, he uses the word bara to create, and he separates man away from everything else, specifically creates man uniquely different than anything else. And so Adam's identifying this. He has seen the beauty of God. He's seen the multiplicity of what God has done. But there's not a single other creature on this earth that is exactly what God's going to bring to him. Someone who answers to him. Someone who is like him. Someone who is him. Someone who's human. Not a single other creature. And so, verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds, the air, every beast of the field. Adam's no slouch. You know, what would we do? If we were trying to name all these things, you'd eventually start naming them their color, wouldn't you? How many kids had animals in their day? You didn't name the animal by a name. You named the animal by his color. So you got Blackie and Brownie and Whitey. And, you know, that's what we do because we just aren't that smart. Adam was a brilliant guy. He was the best of mankind. He removed from your mind the idea of a knuckle dragger. But yet he probably is a big, burly bow hunk of a guy that just had a brilliant brain to him. He's no dummy. Same thing's going to be true of Eve. She's going to be a brilliant woman. So you cannot denigrate her in her decision making based upon the idea that these are cave dwellers. It doesn't work that way. Names all these animals. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. This is so important for us to see. The role, marriage, man, woman, being brought together, what God has designed, the directive revealed, now the designed complement that we'll see created. He says in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. He built a woman out of that part of Adam's body. Of course, the old rabbis used to say, not from the head so that she might rule over him, not from the feet so that he might have rule over her, but from the side so he might nurture and cherish her and protect her. Those are all great statements, and I think our verse are very definitely pictured by what we see here that's instructive to us. He takes from the side. When you are in a fight or in a battle, you protect your side, don't you? Your arms are there. You're protecting your body. in the sense there's a protection of what a man's role is going to be. He's a husband. He's a protector. What's interesting in the book of Proverbs 31, when you see the word husband, I think it appears three times. It's actually the Hebrew word Baal, Baal. That's interesting, isn't it? Instead of husband, house, band, holding the house together, her Lord is the word in Proverbs 31. It's picturing in her heart her respect of the man that God has given to her. And so it's a heart attitude. That's what submission would be. It's within her, not something he demands. So it's an interesting thing to see here that protecting role, she respects that protecting role or how God has provided the order. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And it says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was this rightness to everything around them. And can you imagine Eve? Eve was the perfect woman. Yet Eve is going to be the one that Satan chooses to tempt. Then he uses her to become the temptress. Be instructed by the fact, and I think it is interesting to go through the next chapters. We'll go to the next stage here in our study where disrupted harmony enters into the Garden of Eden. But understand this, Satan went to Eve first, caused her to be deceived. She sinned, and then he just stepped back and let her do the work. She became the temptress. To the point where Adam, who knows the beauty of the world, knows the value of the woman, loves her deeply, has her in the highest respect because that's what God has created for him to understand. She is part of him. They are joined together as one flesh because this is exactly how creation works. So Adam is going to be faced with a choice. Do I choose to live with this woman who I love deeply with sin and in the same token choose to not live in obedience or holiness to God? That's what I mean by temptress. The temptation for the husband, for the man, to have to make a choice between living with a woman with sin, because that's where his loyalty is, and walking away from obedience to God. Eve's role was to be a teammate. She was to be a helpmeet. Someone who answered to him, that was accountable to him, that completed him. But her choice in the garden was to become the temptress. And Satan was happy to use her. It's interesting to see what we see in the next several verses. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning, more shrewd than any beast of the field. In other words, here's where you see the deceit really rising, is from Satan himself. "Any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Of course, we read through the rest. There's the sound of the voice of God walking in the garden. He'd been in fellowship with them every day. He says, where are you? They're hiding from him. And we find the excuses begin to fly. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Where did that perfect love go? He's throwing her under the bus, so to speak. Well, he's a sinner. He's a sinner now. There's no perfect love any longer. There's going to be the struggle going on. When the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She recognized she'd been deceived. And I ate. Lord God said to the serpent, because of this, you've done this. You're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And, of course, he goes on to the curse of childbirth pain. The curse for the man is the sweat of his brow until he goes into the dust of the ground to make a living. We find work, which was to be a blessing, now becomes a curse. The blessing of childbirth becomes a curse of pain. It becomes a difficulty for the woman. We go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and there we learn through the words of Paul and the revelation of the Lord that there is this deception that happened to Eve. Adam, specifically it says, was not deceived. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Eve got deceived. So something in the unfallen state, something in the perfect state, something designed to be part of being the complement to Adam, made her appear to Satan as the weaker vessel. Something. It appears to be in the decision-making process. It probably has something to do with what we find about her behavior. Because in verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. Women are tied to beauty. They're tied to things that are identified with an emotional approach to life and an emotional interaction with the world more than men are. Doesn't mean men can't be deceived. We are deceived all the time. But there's something in the pre-fallen state that is in the design of a woman that's supposed to be the complement to the man, that somehow Satan used it to deceive her so she couldn't see the decision she was making. She couldn't see what was taking place. How did he do this? Well, Satan, in his questions, he begins, first of all, to question the source. Did God really say this? Well, who else is around? Adam? Adam may have said another word or two, because Eve may have been, in the midst of all of beauty around us, she may have been really attracted to the beauty of whatever this tree was, the beauty of it. So she saw that it was good, it was desirable to the eyes. She recognized it as a beautiful fruit. Why throw away this good fruit? Why leave this here on the ground? I don't know. It was something about her that identified beauty, and beauty was important to her, even in the pre-fallen state. So she says, maybe something Adam added. God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Eve, don't go there. Don't even bother. It might be beautiful. Leave it alone. Leave it right there on the ground. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. We've got a command from God. I don't know if that's where that came from, or if she just misunderstood or was misrepresenting. The source, has God said. The truth. You'll not surely die. God gave a truth. You won't die, Eve. And so Satan questions truth. Deception comes by, one, questioning the source, God as the source. Two, questioning his truth. And three, questioning his justice. You know, Eve, God knows that when you eat of that, then you'll be like him. You're not going to die, but your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's questioning God, the source, questioning God's truth, and questioning God's justice. Doesn't deception find its root in all of those things? It's not just for us to have certain things or not have certain other things. We are then ripe for deception, aren't we? Boy, there's an injustice. Oh, wow, there's a leader. I'll follow him. He's got the answers. We're questioning the source. Is God really good or not? How could these evil things happen to us? Did God really promise that he will do these things? Where's the answer to his promise? He promises he's going to return, and since the days of our fathers, he's not done so. So we question God, we question his truth, we question his justice. And that's what Satan used to leverage the second look from Eve. And Eve turned around and questioned God's goodness, questioned God's truth, questioned God's honor, questioned God in all things. He minimizes the consequences. And here's the thing that's just the most astounding. She already had all this stuff. You will not surely die. She wasn't going to die anyway. She didn't touch it. She didn't eat it. She wasn't going to die. Oh, but he knows you're not going to surely die. She had life. She had all the advice and wisdom she needs. She walked with Adam, with God, every day. If you got a question, Eve, ask it. You don't need these things. Has God said? That question being raised. You know, it's good to have a Bible in our hand. We don't need to question what God has said. We have it. The wisdom is there. Deception will take you away from God's word, away from God's purpose, away from his purposes in our life. And in so doing, we'll be ripe for deception. What's interesting is that Eve turns around with this fruit in her hands and goes and finds Adam. Now, why they were separate, I don't know. You know, you wonder what Adam could have been doing. Was he, you know, was he a marathon runner and off on a marathon? I don't know what he was doing in the garden, but somehow she was separate from him when the serpent spoke. And now she goes to find him. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Adam specifically, 1 Timothy 2, was not deceived. He knew what he was choosing to eat. In Adam's sin, we're all doomed to be born, conceived, spiritually dead because of that choice of Adam. But Eve brought that fruit to him, gave it to him, and he knew what he was doing. There was an obvious choice Adam was making. He was choosing to follow the life, the world he had with her, because he loved her so much, even in sin, yet despite her sin, that he couldn't conceive of not choosing the fruit and simply being obedient to God. Ladies, you know how hard this is in the world. You know how hard it is to deal with emotions and the challenges of day-to-day life. And you know there are going to be times when what you think is right may very well be a deception, and you need to guard yourself against it. In so doing, you need to be careful and not become the temptress to the man who is your husband, the man who's to be your protector, the man who's to be lifting you up, the man who's to be the head of the household. You need to be careful not to be the temptress to cause him to have to make a choice between obedience to God and living with his wife that he's chosen and promised to love. It's an interesting challenge, isn't it, from the Garden of Eden, and one that is always going to be a challenge for us in this life until glory. What 1 Timothy does, and let me take you there to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and show you quickly just a few of the words there. It's a passage loved to be hated by the feminists, but yet it's instructive for us. Chapter 2, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, 1 Timothy 2:13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, literally to cheat, to beguile. But the woman being deceived, literally completely deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, and if they continue in love, this is women continue in love, or faith, in love, in holiness, with self-control. We find this deliverance. There is a role to play. There's a relationship they have with those around them. It's the one they're fitted for. Be godly in faith. Be godly in love. Be godly in holiness. Be godly in self-control. And what we're talking about with Adam and Eve is the choice that Eve made was a lack of self-control. She chose not to. She chose to be, she fell under deception. Then she went to Adam with this fruit that she knew she shouldn't have eaten and gave it to him. Then God's curse came upon the woman for in the pain of childbirth, but the promise of the gospel is the seed of the woman will defeat and crush the serpent's head. Satan will be defeated by Christ. So in the childbearing, that saving relates in picture to the birth of Jesus Christ, who will be the Savior of the world. But it's also pictured in a grander sense for all women in the sense of nurturing and caring with a heart that's godly, faith, love, holiness, this devotion of life, that redemption of a life, a redemption of being a daughter of Eve, is that you live a life that's godly, that's faithful, that serves the Lord in the midst of self-control to not repeat the same mistake of Eve. See, the difference between a woman who tears down her house is because she's being an Eve as she fell. And the difference between that kind of a woman and a woman who is a blessing of God, a man who finds a wife, finds a good thing, her worth is far above rubies. She's worth a gold mine. Who is this woman? She's one who knows faith, one who lives love, one who honors holiness and is set apart to God, but all in the midst of self-control. Self-control is fruit of the Spirit. So that is the background to what we find in the devotion rewarded of Proverbs chapter 31. Just turn there with me quickly as we can bring our study to a conclusion. Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Who is this virtuous woman? Faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Any woman who rises above the deception of Eve so that she does not become the temptress to her husband saying, choose me or choose obedience to God. Any woman who rises above that level begins to become the woman who is the blessed woman, the virtuous wife. Who can find a virtuous wife? A strong woman of spirit, her own spirit, and manages others. Of resolution, someone who has strength, is a virtuous wife. For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. He has no reason to distrust her. There's confidence being exuded. So he will have no lack of gain. It's a good thing. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Why? Because she's not putting herself in the position of tempting him away from obeying God or having to make a choice. Do I please my wife or am I holy to the Lord? Do I please my wife or am I obedient to the Lord? She seeks wool and flax. That's what you make linen out of, good clothing, and willingly works with her hands. She works with her hands to produce. It's a pleasure to her to work. So she is like the merchant ships, which would be the inconvenience of having to travel from afar. She also rises while it is yet night, provides food for her household, portion for her servants. She considers a field and buys it for her profits. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She strengthens her arms. There's this moving vigorously, this good judgment of what she does. She perceives that her merchandise is good. The word perceive is taste. She tastes that her merchandise is good. She knows this. And her lamp does not go out by night. There's a consistency to what she does, and she's willing to be used for others and for the nurturing that God's called her to. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. Some would say, well, that's all woman's work. But what this is doing is elevating what woman's work is. It might feel like a thankless task to make a bed or to clean a house, but it's all worship if you're walking with God. It's all part of something God honors. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She dresses fitting to her position. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. Now we're coming to the place where we're realizing this is the whole life of a woman rolled up into one accounting. In the process, you see that what happens with all life. The older we get, the harder it is to keep the wrinkles away. The harder work we do, the more wrinkles we get. The hands aren't so soft as they used to be, and the wrinkles start to work their way in, and the gray hair starts to show up. And so where is beauty found? What was Eve's failure? She looked at the fruit. It looked beautiful. Looked like it was valuable. You know, it's interesting to see the parallel between what she chose and what 1 Timothy 2:15 says in 16. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, it fits right in with everything she chose because it looked good to her. She was considering beauty. It was an Achilles heel, it seems to be, for her. And it drew her away from obedience to God. She knew better. Here, we find that she's strength and honor are her clothing. There's pride, there's dignity, there's truth. There's that which is splendorous in carriage and in person. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. Literally, wisdom does the opening of the mouth. What she says is going to be wise instead of just speaking. With her tongue is the law of kindness, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Kindly teaching, unselfish, sympathetic, gentle ways of love. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So here's what we find. Devotion rewarded, worthy of children's praise. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Why? You go back through the chapter. I was fed. I was clothed. You were there when I was up in the middle of the night. You see the things that a mom does. The caring, nurturing response of a heart that just can't help but care. That's what we find. Also, her husband. She receives worthy praise from the husband. Look at all the things he's blessed with. Here's a woman who takes the time to consider a field and buy it. plant a vineyard. She's working hard. She's selling things. She's giving things away to the merchants who probably are people he has to deal with business with. And so he can safely trust in her. You've got to build up your wives because she's worthy of praise. Her husband also, and he praises her. What does God say? Well, he lets the husband say, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. God says, charm is deceitful. Beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So we have worthy of child's praise, worthy of the husband's honor, worthy of God's approbation. A woman who chooses not to fall prey to the failure of Eve is the one who's blessed. She is the one who needs to be honored. She chooses not to put herself as the temptress to her husband, but instead puts herself in the role of teammate, building up the family, not tearing the house down. She is the virtuous woman. The word blessed is an interesting word. Children rise up and call her blessed. The word blessed means to ask divine favor for, to wish well and show gratitude, to make happy and prosperous, and finally to gladden and praise. Kids, it's your job today. Bless your mom. Make her happy. Tell her she's worthy of praise. Thank her for what she's done. Husbands are supposed to bless as well and praise her. Just be thankful for all that she's done. Declare her happy. That's important. You can't just say, oh, yeah, you're happy. No, you got to do the declaration of she's happy. You know what that's like, guys. Do something right for a change, and your wife is joyful, and you say, that's a good woman to be married to because I see she's happy. Declare her happy. That's part of what a guy's role is, and it's a hard one from time to time. Honor those women you know who rise above the weakness of Eve, and hopefully there's many of them who know the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Also, ladies, understand that there was something in you, because it's in all women, that goes right back to Eve, that Satan used to just become that shoehorn, and then he just sat back and said, okay, you go at it, Eve. I know you're going to destroy Adam. Don't ever allow yourself to be that one. Rise above that temptation. Don't be the temptress. Be the teammate. That seems to be the lesson from the book of Genesis. Beauty is always hard to keep. So therefore, teamwork is always hard work. That's kind of what we're finding in the book of Proverbs 31. And yet, God promises to bless. You see, God's the one who gives his approbation. He's the one who blesses your heart. What a joy it is. Even in the midst of trials in this world, in the midst of all the things that are evil that come our way, to know that God loves you. And God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What a grand day that will be, ladies, when God gives you accolades for being faithful. Rise above Eve. Serve the Lord in the opportunity of teamwork you have, and walk with him, because that's what God said is a blessing. Love, holiness, faith, and self-control. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer, and I'll give you a moment or two to speak with your Lord and worship him, and then I'll close. Father, I thank you for the word of God, and I know that these things are not, these are certainly politically incorrect things that we've shared together today. And yet, Father, you are honored by those who have been faithfully using their position as being nurturers and admonishers and the loving hands that have served so many so faithfully for so long. Father, you are honored by this because it is your design. And though we have read today of how that design came into disharmony and became destructive, we recognize, Father, that it's instructive for us, that we might learn to mend our ways, that we might learn to be faithful and servants of yours. And Father, may there be a sense today in every one of the ladies here who have actually been able to have the privilege of raising children, I pray that they may have a sense that though we're not perfect, there still is the fact that they have served you with a heart that was honest and true. I pray, Father, for those who have been nurturers of others, for we will not do that well either. We're sinners saved by grace, but yet the discipling process, that nurturing of others, that caring heart and the caring hands that so many ladies display, Father, I pray that you might help them to realize and see and recognize that your loving approbation, your loving accolades are there. As the Bible says, if you bring a cup of cold water to one of the least of my own, you do it as unto me. Lord, what a blessing it is to be a servant. So I pray, Father, that we men will be faithful and we will recognize the responsibility we have of giving approbation and blessing and declaring happy those who have risen above the failure of Eve and have, despite Eve's failing, have lived as a teammate, not a temptress in our lives. Lord, I pray that our children will learn to bless their parents and honor them. May they today honor and bless their moms. And Father, we give you the praise for your loving kindness. Thank you for your great blessing in giving us those that have cared and nurtured us through the years. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.